quickly, pay attention to who he is and respond to who he is. And Jesus is awesome, the holy and anointed one, the one who is over all of creation, our Lord and our God. And we get to talk about him this morning, which is great. I've been in the book of Matthew for a long time, over 2 years we've been there, and we're getting near the end. We're in chapter 26. There's only 28 chapters in this book, and so chapters 26 and 27 are really long, so it's going to take us a little while to get through those, but we'll finish the Gospel of Matthew right before Christmas, so that's kind of cool that we'll be finishing this journey, talking about Jesus as the ultimate king in the ultimate kingdom. And it's kind of a challenging section leading up to this. I remember laying out Matthew in the very beginning. I remember chapters 23 and 24 really intimidated me. And so I'm kind of glad to have them behind me, even though I learned so much with you going through them all. But there's some challenging, difficult stuff there. But now we're at the point, it's kind of like Frodo and Sam, like getting through Mordor and they're starting Mount Doom. Like we're getting to the end and we're going to see that here. And it's growing and it's exciting. And two huge chapters leading up to Jesus' death and ultimately his resurrection and his commissioning of his people. Spoiler. Sorry about that. There's a few things Matthew really wants us to know about Jesus at this point, up through 26, 25 chapters of this gospel. One is that Jesus is the Messiah. We've had it said blatantly sometimes. He's hinted at it, but Jesus is the one that everybody was waiting for. The Messiah, which is the Hebrew word for Christ, means anointed one. The title of the sermon today is Jesus Messiah. It means Jesus Anointed One. But this is the one that the Old Testament said was going to come and make things right. Jesus is the one that everyone has been waiting for. Jesus also is the boss. We can see this. Jesus has a power and authority, doesn't he? Over death, over demons, over disease. He's already said he is greater than the temple, greater than the Sabbath, that he is ultimate. He is the boss. He has power, and he uses it well. Also that Jesus has established his kingdom, or maybe he's made his kingdom visible, that he is the ultimate king, and he's showing people what it means to be a part of his kingdom. He's preached all these parables where he says the kingdom of heaven is like this, and the kingdom of heaven is coming, and the kingdom of heaven is here, or the kingdom of God. Like, Jesus is setting up his kingdom. We also see that our response to Jesus matters. Matthew's shined a light on people that respond favorably to Jesus and recognize who he is, and people that get it wrong and become enemies of God by rejecting who Jesus is. And so Matthew wants us to know, like, your response to Jesus matters. And also, Jesus has told us four times in the gospel that he's going to die soon. He said, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be handed over to the chief priests. I'm going to suffer and die. They know this is coming. And so now we're getting close to that. So we're in chapter 26. We're going to look at three chunks of this passage here. And focus on Jesus. So let's first look at verses 1 through 5 and what happens here. All right. And this is coming right at the end of what's called the Olivet Discourse, where we've spent the last several weeks on the Mount of Olives. Jesus addressed his disciples, answering some questions. And now we're getting into some things happening that final week. But here in verses 1 through 5 first. When Jesus had finished saying all these things, he said to his disciples, as you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. Then the chief priests and elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they plotted to arrest Jesus in some sly way and kill him. But not during the feast, they said, or there may be a riot among the people. All right, so first thing that happens here is we know that the tension has been raising. Jesus has done all sorts of stuff that has irked those in charge, the chief priests and the elders, and they want him out of the picture. They want him dead. They want him arrested and gone, and they're worried about what could happen while Jesus is in town in Jerusalem. So at Passover time, there was normally about 50,000 people that lived in Jerusalem at the time. There was about 200,000 there approximately during the time of Passover. And Rome was on edge. Pilate had come from the coast to make sure everything was okay. But everything was pretty tense. And so they gather at the home of Caiaphas, who was the high priest. And he was actually appointed by the Romans So he was a political appointment, kind of a religious one, but they wanted him in place to kind of keep the peace. The Romans had a way of governing the people they ruled by choosing people from within a group to rule over them. So Caiaphas had a lot at stake here. He didn't want to lose his power, neither did the chief priests, and so they gather at his house, and they're like, what are we going to do about Jesus? And they start to scheme that how they're going to get rid of Jesus, how they're going to kill him, what they can do. So they put their minds together and they start plotting, but they're like, but let's be careful. Let's not cause a riot. Let's do this as carefully as we can. And so here we have Jesus' prediction about what is going to happen. And then they're actually starting like, we want this guy done. We want this guy dead. And four times already, Jesus has predicted this and we know it's coming. So they're scheming. It's coming. It's the pot is about to boil over. It's simmering. All right. Let's go on to the next section here. Verses 6 through 13. While Jesus was in Bethany, in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which he poured out on his head as he was reclining at the table. When the disciples saw this, they were indignant. "Why this waste?" they asked. "This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor." Aware of this, Jesus said to them, "Why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. I tell you the truth, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." All right, so now Matthew's going to go back a little bit. He says at the beginning, while Jesus was in Bethany. Now, Bethany was 2 miles outside of Jerusalem on the other side of the Mount of Olives, and probably all week long, Jesus and his disciples were staying in Bethany, and they'd go into Jerusalem. Jesus would teach in the temple and do things there on this Holy Week. But while they were there, John tells us the same story, and he says this happens actually right at the start of Holy Week. So Matthew's kind of telling us this thing that happened a few days before, because he's thematically organizing it. But he says, while they were in Bethany, so sometime, as Matthew says, but John tells us it's at the start of Holy Week, right before the triumphant entry, and he's at the home of someone named Simon the leper. What do we know about Simon the leper? Yeah, like nothing, right? Except that he has a really unfortunate nickname, you know? Like, and so this guy has a house that Jesus and people are inside of. So presumably, like, he was a leper and he was healed, maybe healed by Jesus. We don't really know. All we know is the nickname stuck. And to this day, he's known as Simon the leper, right? How would you like to be known by your ailment? Bummer for him. But anyway, he's still told about in the scriptures, which is cool. So he has a party in Jesus' honor. They have dinner. They're hanging out together. And then all of a sudden we have a woman, and we know from John's gospel, who is this woman? Does anyone know? It's Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, who Jesus had just raised Lazarus from the dead. We can read about in John 11. And it says that she comes to him and she opens up this alabaster jar. I hear the word alabaster a lot, and I don't think I'd ever known what alabaster was other than in the scriptures. But it's a stone, very beautiful type of, you know, kind of translucent stone that could be shaped, and this expensive jar of perfume she poured on Jesus' head there at this party. And you can imagine what that would be like. Could you imagine? These first century, like, Jewish parties sound pretty great. Everyone's reclining at the table, like, kicking back, and all of a sudden she breaks this thing open. Everyone can smell it, and it's this kind of awkward and also rather beautiful moment. And we know that this was an expensive gift that she gave to Jesus. We're told that it was a year's wages, which is about 300 denarii, like massively amount of money spent in just this one moment. It was this huge, incredibly generous outpouring from Mary to bless Jesus in this moment. And Jesus says that she recognizes that there's something special going on here. But have you ever been the recipient of just extravagant gift of some way, where someone wants to show you honor or love? I remember my parents took us years ago when we were adults. before we had kids, me and my siblings made reservations at this restaurant called the Shadow Brook in Santa Cruz, California. This incredibly beautiful restaurant. And like you get in this gondola to like take you down to where this was, and this incredibly beautiful place. And I looked at the menu when we sat down, and I looked at my wife. I was like, who were just newlyweds. I was like, is this okay that we're here? And my parents were like, get whatever you want. Get whatever you want. And they ordered like a bottle of wine for the table. And I was like, whoa, what is going on? You know, my parents are very hard workers and they're very, very generous. But in this moment, you could just tell they just wanted us to have an amazing meal. And my mom said, you should get the surf and turf. I'd never had lobster before. So I had steak and lobster. And I remember just thinking, wow, what a moment that my parents want to buy this incredible meal for us. And I felt a little bit guilty, but also just incredibly loved and honored by my family who wanted to do this very special moment. I mean, later on, I found out I have a shellfish allergy. But at that exact moment, like, this was a sweet and special moment. And so Mary recognizes who Jesus is. You can imagine she's overwhelmed with gratitude because her brother has been brought back to life. And she wants to do this beautiful act of worship to Jesus. And so what does she do? She anoints the anointed one. Who was anointed in the scriptures? Kings were anointed. Prophets were anointed. Priests were anointed often. And sometimes we see that dead bodies went through a process called tahora, where bodies were washed and anointed with oils or spices. Jesus fits every one of these, doesn't he? I mean, he's not dead yet, but he will be. Like Jesus is the ultimate prophet, priest, king, and he is about to die. Mary recognizes this. Nobody else seems to at this moment. And so she anoints him, this incredible act of generosity, and all of a sudden the disciples push back, right? What are you doing, lady? That's so expensive. Like, we could have sold that. We could have... And I kind of get what they're saying, right? But they also kind of barge in and kind of ruin this moment, this beautiful, powerful moment of this act of love and really worship that Mary is bringing to Jesus. And they're like, hey, you shouldn't do that. They're indignant, it says. You ever been a part of something really beautiful and special and sacred, and then someone comes along and ruins it? I did a wedding a couple summers ago on Lake Union, and it was like at golden hour. It was beautiful. We're on a boat sailing around Lake Union in Seattle, and I'm standing on the top of this big old boat, and there's about 30 people there, and we're doing the wedding ceremony, and a boat comes by full of drunk people, and this guy yells, don't do it! Stop it! And like, we're like reading the scriptures in this beautiful moment of a wedding, and these guys are yelling at them, and I'm just like, dude, don't ruin the moment, right? Some people tend to have that ability to be like the Debbie Downer and kind of like ruin a moment. And the disciples kind of do that. They're like, hey, why this waste? Why are you doing this, you crazy lady? You know? And you can imagine what it was like for Mary in that moment, like called out by everybody. In John, we're told it's Judas that speaks out. But Matthew's like, actually, all of us were thinking that. He says the disciples. He was there. And then Jesus comes to her defense. And he rebukes them. He's like, hey, chill out. She's done a beautiful thing for me. And Mark tells us the same story. And he says these beautiful words. He says, she did what she could in the moment. She did what she could to honor and recognize and do something for Jesus. And so Jesus like sticks up for her. He's like, hey, this is a beautiful thing. And everywhere the gospel is proclaimed, like here, we know about this woman because of her act of generosity toward Jesus. But then Jesus says this thing that seems kind of bizarre. He says, oh, the poor you're always going to have, but I'm not always going to be with you. It sounds dismissive of the poor, doesn't it? Where Jesus almost dehumanizes them and is like, well, they don't really matter. I'm the one who really matters. The poor is always going to be with you. Well, we have to remember, like just last week, we are in Matthew 25. Jesus clearly cares about the poor. In fact, he even tells us that the way that we, on Judgment Day, that shows that we belong to Jesus and have received the grace of God is that we care for the poor. So Jesus, all throughout, he said he came to proclaim good news to the poor. He cares about the marginalized. But what she did, doing what she could, is a recognition of who Jesus is in that moment. And pouring herself out by pouring out something on him that she loves. And so she did what she could. And Jesus is saying to his disciples, look, you have a lifetime to do the things that I've called you to do. One of those is caring for the poor. You will have a lifetime of this. In the meantime, I'm here in this sacred and special moment right now. And justice, meaning righting wrongs and caring for the poor, is a key issue for Christians, for God. For God's people, we should care about justice. But it's not the central issue. See, we love justice not for justice's sake, but we love justice because God is a God of justice, and he calls us to do that. And he's a God who rights wrongs. And so because we love God, we enact justice, and we care for the poor. But focusing on who Jesus is and delighting in Jesus and loving Jesus leads to a new set of values. We will care about the poor for all of our lives. But ultimately, it's not just the things that God wants us to do that we build our lives around, but Jesus himself and worshiping him, honoring him. And you may look foolish sometimes, like Mary did. It might look extravagant sometimes. It might not make sense. The Apostle Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 18, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It's a different way we live. And sometimes things don't make sense as we follow Jesus to those around us, yet it is what looks like foolishness is actually the power of God. So, and then this last section. So we have the scheming of the elders, we have the generosity of Mary, and now we have Judas's betrayal. Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, "What are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you?" So they counted out for him 30 silver coins. From then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over. All right, so we have the beauty of Mary to kind of the ugliness of Judas in this moment, right? It's a pretty dramatic change. This term, handed over, it started out our text, the chief priests and the elders, or Jesus said he would be handed over to the chief priests and elders, and then Judas looks for an opportunity to hand Jesus over. Now, this term, handed over throughout the scriptures, or given over, is usually a term that relates to judgment. Like, when God would judge the nation of Israel, sometimes he handed them over to another nation that would invade them. In Romans 1, God talks about handing people over to their own sin and letting their own sin and selfishness just consume them and destroy them. And so the term handed over has to do with judgment. But Jesus is not being handed over to face the judgment of Rome and Israel. Little do they know that Jesus is being handed over to face the judgment for your sin and my sin. And something really significant and powerful is happening here. So we have this story. These three stories are kind of like a sandwich stories. We have the examples of a bad behavior from the priests and elders, and the good behavior of Mary, bad behavior of the disciples, and good behavior or bad behavior of Judas. So let's think about some of our key players here. We have Jesus, he's important in these three stories, the chief priests and elders, disciples, Mary, and Judas. Who comes off good in this? Mary does, and Jesus always does, right? That's the gold star question. You always get that. Jesus always comes off right. But yeah, really it's Mary. Mary is the one who gets it more than anybody else. Like, she is the hero of these stories, of the person who understand what is going on. She recognized the moment. She was delighted to be generous and honor Jesus with all she could. Like Mark says, she did what she could. And it was a beautiful moment. Whereas the rest of the people don't look great. And so two application points from this text. One is that we can miss the point sometimes. We can miss the point even when our intentions are good. In that list that we just looked at, do you think anybody went out and set out to be the bad guy? I mean, maybe Judas. Like, he was pretty scoundrel-esque. But even some people think, well, maybe Judas was trying to kickstart this revolution or something. We don't really know Judas's motives other than he was at least a little bit greedy. But I don't think the chief priests and elders were like, hey, let's be the bad guys, you know? And I think certainly the disciples, when they pushed back on Mary doing this, weren't like, hey, let's embarrass this lady. You know, I think everybody thought they were the good guys in this story, but only Mary really recognized who Jesus was and what he was doing. And so we can miss the point sometimes, even in our goals, attempts to be close to Jesus or serve him, we can miss the point. And so the goal for us needs to be about loving, serving, and representing Jesus. And we do that as we live out what Jesus laid out in the Sermon on the Mount of being a part of his kingdom. We reveal his kingdom. We reveal his rule and reign. And our focus can be derailed. Like the elders and the chief priests, they were worried about losing power and control. The disciples were full of pride and becoming indignant. Judas was disappointed by Jesus, likely, and was looking for some sort of personal gain. But Mary recognized it. And so I think anytime we read stories like this, we have to realize that we can so easily be blinded by our pride, and we can actually miss Jesus. And pride can lead us to being the type of people that work at making others feel stupid or small or unimportant. And we can do lots of really good things, like even give lots of money to the poor or do these great things. But if we aren't humble and we don't have love, then it's useless. Paul, in his great passage in 1 Corinthians about love, he says, you know, if I give my body to the flames and surrender all I have to the poor, but I have not love, I have nothing. If we don't love, we are like a clanging gong. And if we do lots of good stuff without love, we're nothing. And sometimes I think we can even take Bible knowledge and unintentionally use it to make people feel stupid or bad or to fight against people. I remember when I was in college, one of my most embarrassing moments, looking back on it, I taught this Bible study. I was like 19. I was just a kid, like teaching a Bible study to international students at the college that I was at. And I asked this person to help me, this other girl, a friend of mine we were teaching the study, and she pushed back on something that I said, and I was really offended by it. We were teaching something about prayer in this Bible study, and I got so angry, and I went back to my room, and I did this big, long Bible study about all the ways that she was wrong, and I was right, and I presented this document, and I went up to her smugly, and I put it in her face, and I said, "See, I'm right. Look at the data," you know? And I was a total jerk, you know? And I crushed her. And it wasn't until, like, weeks later I realized, dude, that was a bad move on my part, where I used like my own arrogance and pride and woundedness to try and hurt her and put her in her place. It was just bad behavior, even though I thought I was on the right side there. We have to be careful. We don't want to miss it. So like Mary, we need to treasure and value and hold up Jesus in the midst of whatever moment we are in. Whatever moment you are in, you are called to honor and treasure Jesus above all else, or else we miss it. And that's a tragic thing that happens. I love that in Mark when the line says, she did what she could. What can you do in whatever moment you are in to treasure Jesus and not miss him? And then second thing is this that we can apply is that Jesus is ultimate. I love this image Carol made. I think it's really beautiful, and it's so cool looking. But our whole sermon series we've called the ultimate king, ultimate kingdom. And Jesus is the ultimate king. His kingdom is the ultimate kingdom. There's nothing that compares to that. And we reminded in this story that Mary chose what is most important, honoring and loving Jesus. And there's nothing greater that we could do than that. Yes, what she did was extravagant. And yeah, sure, technically it was pretty wasteful. But throughout the Gospel of Matthew, we've seen that Matthew holds up this kind of behavior as recognizing Jesus is so important as really good. Like, remember when Jesus was even a baby, the Magi traveled around the world with these super expensive gifts to lay before the feet of baby Jesus. That's extravagant. It's over the top. Jesus, when he called his disciples, he told them to leave everything and follow him. Jesus told parables, like the parables of the treasure in the field or of the great pearl. It says nothing you could ever have compares to the kingdom of God. It's worth giving up everything so that you could be a part of this. Jesus called the rich young ruler to sell all of his possessions, give it to the poor, and to follow him. And so we got to become people like Mary that recognize and show that the most ultimate thing in our life is Jesus. Do you guys know who the corn kid is? Oh, you got to meet the corn. Here's the corn kid. You got to meet the corn kid. You'll understand why.
For me, I really like corn.
What do you like about corn?
Ever since I was told that corn is real, it tasted good.
Did you think corn wasn't real?
And when I tried it with butter, everything changed. I love corn. Corn.
Do you think everyone should be eating corn?
No, not everyone has to like it to be the best.
Yeah.
Everyone just has to try it. Have a bite.
What else are your favorite things?
I play a variety of games. Hide and seek, tag, Neville love a monster. Yeah, mostly cold. I mean, then look at this then. I can't imagine a more beautiful thing. It's corn. Look at this.
It's corn.
Because corn is awesome.
Can you describe corn to someone who's never tasted it before?
A big lump with knobs. It has the juice. It's the part that mostly makes me like the cone.
How much do you think corn should cost?
$1. I hope you really have a corn-tastic day.
A corn-tastic day?
What? It's just a pun about corn. If you anyone loves corn, if you come to me, I can tell you all about it. For me.
All right. You're like, why did you show that? Partly just because it makes me so happy, right? Like, this kid is. We need more of this type of thing in the world, right? Cute kid. Tell me something you learned about this kid. What does he love? The kid loves corn, right? The kid loves corn. It's pretty evident. It's corn-tastic, right? Like, I want to be the type of person that that lives in such a way that people could look at me and be like, man, that guy loves Jesus. It's pretty obvious that the main thing in his life is that he loves Jesus, loves the kingdom, that is what is ultimate. Does your life reflect the life and love of Jesus? If you're a follower of Jesus, that's your calling to do that, is to hold Jesus as the ultimate one. This doesn't just mean you talk about him all the time, like you go to Panera and they ask you what kind of bread you want, and you say sourdough, and you say, by the way, did you know that Jesus is the bread of the world, you know, or bread of life? Like, I mean, you might talk about him a lot, but it's really more reflected in how you live and what you look like and how we, I mean, how, what we look like in the way that we live, and recognize that nothing compares to Christ. I love the passage in Philippians 3. It says, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ. And Paul here is saying, like, compared to everything, he calls things rubbish. My favorite Greek word, does anyone remember what it is? Skubala. Skubala, it doesn't just mean rubbish. It really means like poop. Like, he's like, compared to Jesus, everything is scubala. My fantasy football team name is Scubalicious this year based off of that. But anyway, like, the thing is that Jesus is ultimate. Everything else compared to him is scubala. Like we should value Jesus, but we get easily distracted. Psalm 119 says this in the middle of it, turn my heart toward your statutes and not toward selfish gain. Turn my eyes away from worthless things. Preserve my life according to your word. This is a good prayer for us, to ask God to turn us from selfish and worthless things and instead to focus on the kingdom. And so we as people need to be people that preach the gospel to ourselves every single day, that recognize what Jesus has done for us, who we are before God, and just receive and absorb and then reflect his love. A couple years ago at our fall retreat with high school students, we went away and I gave students a couple hours. They're going to be away next week with Robbie, so we'll be praying for them all week, our high schoolers. But I gave them a task of reflecting on the word, what is the gospel? And they had to come back and give us an articulation of what the gospel was. And we shared those that night. I've shared this with you before. Some of you have seen this. But it was beautiful because every student was sharing the reflection on what the gospel was. And Grace McQuistion, who just graduated from Boise State and is living in Boise still, I go back to her answer. Here's what she said that I think is just beautiful. She says this, to me, the gospel is everything. The gospel is the greatest news of all time. The gospel is that God so loved us that he sent Jesus, his only son, to die for us. He sacrificed himself so that we could be free. That's good news. That's great news. But then the greatest news is that he did not stay down. He rose from the dead. What? The gospel is Jesus. The gospel is hope. And the gospel is love. Unconditional, never failing, awe-inspiring, world-shattering love. It's very beautiful. And I think we need to sit in this story every day, that Jesus has pursued us and rescued us, and that Jesus is the ultimate. And when that happens, we recognize who we are before God, and we can have eyes like Mary and generosity like Mary's to be the type of people that we can live in such a way that people are like, wow, that person is about the kingdom. That person is about Jesus. And that is what our hope is for us as a church. So my thought for the drive home question for you to talk about later on, or as you're driving home or to noodle over, is this: what would it look like for me to live in a way that shows that Jesus is of the utmost importance to me? What would it look like? What would it look like for you to worship Jesus like Mary did? Well, it starts with a recognition and acceptance of the gospel. You're loved. God has pursued you. And then we can live different kinds of lives. Let me pray, and then the worship team will come up and we'll close our service. God, we are just so amazed at who you are. Thank you, Lord, that you are the Messiah, the anointed one, the one who has rescued us and redeemed us, that you conquered death on our behalf, that you didn't stay dead, that you received the judgment that we are due, and you offer us full and abundant life. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be people that are free from distraction of worthless things and empty things and selfish things. May we not be like those who miss the point, Lord. Instead, keep us close to you. May we pour ourselves out for you, Lord. May we worship you with everything. We love you. We praise you. Thank you, God, for rescuing us. In Jesus' name, amen.